It's not as effective as in practice. There. We're doing this all the time, aren't we? Sizing someone up in a snap. Oh, she's from California. Snap. Look at that guy's tattoo sleeve. Snap. Someone told me that she's an immigrant. And he just got a divorce. Right? There's this priest in our diocese who serves a small parish in Georgia. And whenever we have a clergy gathering, even if it's a laid-back retreat, this guy goes all out on the dress code. He wears a full cassock, that long black robe with buttons all the way down, and it has this red trim stitching with these fancy pleats. And he always has on some clerical hat that I don't even know the name of. All right, there you go. We see you. Snap. So I assume he's Anglo-Catholic, super high church, probably hyper-conservative, stodgy and reserved, arrogant and so into himself. A wannabe bishop, I'm sure. I mean, can you believe this guy? And just like that, I size him up and sum him up in a snap. We do it all the time. It's only a natural part of how we as humans process the world around us. We make present judgments based on past experience or based on what we've heard about California or what we've been told about immigrants or what we assume about priests in their fancy cassocks. We slap labels on people left and right to help us interpret the world. We put these people in this box and those people in that box, and there we go, nice and neat. Snap. Now, in a sense, as humans, there is a degree in which we cannot escape this tendency to make snap judgments. In many ways, it's inevitable. But in other ways, it's extremely dangerous. It's dangerous because we are locking people up in a prison of our own assumptions. We stop giving others the benefit of the doubt. We fail to stay curious about the unique makeup and storyline of each individual standing in front of us. And in the end, these snap judgments, they keep us from loving our neighbors as ourselves. And here's the kicker. For us humans, making snap judgments is a tendency. But for us Christians, it's an epidemic. We are the kings and queens of snap. Even Jesus recognizes this when he asked his followers, "Why are you paying so close attention to that speck in your neighbor's eye when you don't even notice the log in your own?" Why? Because as Christians, we have all the answers, don't we? Or at least we think we do. I mean, we have the Bible, and so we know better, right from wrong, good from evil. We can slap a verse on that thing in a snap, and in doing so, fail to love. It's a problem. In fact, it's a big problem. Study after study confirms that people in America, when asked to describe the Christians that they know, two of the most common words that are used to describe them are hypocritical and judgmental, right? Snap. Can we as Christians move beyond this, move beyond snap judgments? What might Jesus teach us about approaching and engaging others in a way that doesn't automatically size them up, stick a label on them, and assume the worst? Well, I believe there's a great deal of wisdom for us on this matter when we take a closer look at Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4. And I like using this story because simply by reading it, we immediately fall into the snap trap, don't we? I mean, even as it was read to us just a moment ago, we couldn't help but to automatically size this poor woman up. For we all already assume that we know everything there is to know about her. The standard line is that she is a scandal. Because first of all, we know that if she were morally upright, she wouldn't be coming to the well to draw water at midday. That's when prostitutes show up. So she must be one of them. I mean, why else would she be there at that time of day, and especially all by herself? That looks suspicious, doesn't it? Now, granted, there isn't any suggestion in the story that she is, in fact, a prostitute. And neither does the text say that she's alone. And neither does John tell us why the woman was there at noon. So, okay, I suppose maybe there might be more going on than we think. But then again, that would only complicate our snap judgment of her as a sinner, now, wouldn't it? And that's no fun. So let's not get bogged down in nuance. No. Let's keep going. Because clearly the nail in the coffin is when Jesus confronts her about her marital past. "Go and call your husband and come back," he says. To which she responds, "I have no husband." Well, come to find out, this Samaritan woman has had five husbands, and the man she's now with is not even her husband. You see there? Got her. It sure sounds like she's confessing to sexual immorality. It sure sounds like she has treated marriage flippantly in the past and is now in the present ignoring this God-ordained institution by cohabitating with some random dude. Sounds like it, doesn't it? At least that's how it sounds to us in a snap. That's how we read the story through the lens of our own culture and our own assumptions. But perhaps we ought to pause for a moment and maybe ask a few questions, check our own assumptions. Because it seems that our snap judgment just might be clashing with some of the other details in this story. For example, notice that the woman doesn't react to Jesus' inside knowledge about herself with, "Oh, woe is me," but rather with, "Oh, wow, you must be," right? And notice that the story as a whole never condemns her as a sinner, but rather commends her as a seeker. In fact, notice how Jesus is careful, notice how John is careful to present this woman as theologically astute and inquisitive, just like he later presents Martha when she has a theological conversation with Jesus about the resurrection. And there's more. Jesus does not tell her, like he does the woman caught in adultery, to go and sin no more. But instead, the Samaritan woman on her own goes and tells the townspeople, inviting them to come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done, none of which apparently causes her any embarrassment. But even more telling than this is the fact that the townspeople actually trust her testimony, which strongly suggests that she is not a shunned sinner. She's a credible witness. Lots of details that don't fit neatly into our snap. But if all of this is true, then what's with the five husbands? What's with the guy who is not her husband? What's going on with that? Well, in short, we really don't know for sure, do we? But if we come at this through the lens of marriage in the ancient world rather than the modern one, then I think we will be able to imagine a few more plausible, less scandalous scenarios. So let's talk a moment about marriage in the ancient world. Most people back then did, in fact, get married, but not because they fell in love with each other. No, it was more about survival. It was about stability and posterity, which is why most marriages at that time were arranged. Women would typically get married in their teens, men in their 20s. And given the high death rate at the time, people, especially women, were often widowed and then remarried, perhaps two or three times. Not at all unusual. Furthermore, back then, the only legal document for marriage was a dowry contract, right? Something that listed the property and the money that the bride brought to the marriage. The husband, of course, could use this money however he wanted, and any profit that he made was his. But should they divorce, he would then have to return the entire dowry, that is, unless she had committed adultery. Now, one more thing, hang in there. Sometimes couples who were poor, they might live together as husband and wife without a dowry contract or without even a wedding ceremony. Why? They couldn't afford it. But by setting up house together, even if that meant within the house of the husband's family, they signaled to the community around them that they considered themselves married. But what then about divorce? Well, quickly, yes, divorce was an option back then, except that women were not allowed to initiate a divorce. They could only ask a male advocate to do so on their behalf in the hope of regaining the dowry. And while divorce was not as common back then as it is today, it wasn't unusual either. Think of Joseph and his plan to divorce Mary quietly when he found out that she was pregnant. Okay, you stayed with me. With all of that in mind, let's now return to the Samaritan woman and consider what would make the most sense of her situation. Well, first of all, it seems highly unlikely that she was divorced five times for committing adultery like most people assume. No man in their right mind would dare marry a woman with such a reputation, even after one, much less two or three failures. Instead, it is much more likely that some of her marriages were the result of unfortunate events that took the lives of several of her husbands. Now, maybe one or two of them divorced her, and maybe they did so for selfish reasons. Or maybe she found a male advocate to initiate one of these divorces for a just cause. We just don't know for sure, right? Something like that seems likely. But as to her current arrangement, what's going on there? Well, maybe she had no dowry, and thus no formal marriage, right? Giving her a status similar to a concubine, a second wife, or a third wife. Again, a common practice in biblical times. Nothing immoral to see here. Or perhaps the man she was with was old and needed to be taken care of, but his children didn't want to share their inheritance with her, so he didn't give her a dowry contract. My goodness, are you hearing this? There are lots of plausible scenarios that we can imagine that do not require us to tarnish this woman's character. You see what I mean? In the ancient world, just like today, things are more complicated than we first think. There's always more going on than we assume, which means that our snap judgments can be extremely dangerous and can do great harm to others. Do you see how just like that, snaps can skew the story, can spark a smear campaign, and ultimately make us miss out on what the Spirit is doing? How many Christians miss out on what the Spirit is doing because, snap, we think we already know the person. We already think we already know the situation. We know their motives, right? When we actually don't have a clue. You see, in this story, Jesus demonstrates for us how we can move beyond our snap judgments and do the work of seeing and connecting with the person right in front of us, even if it means crossing traditional boundary markers, to lead with love, to give others the benefit of the doubt, to meet people with curiosity, to be truth seekers with other people instead of assuming that we are the only expert in the room. You see, Jesus looks beyond outward appearances, beyond snap judgments, and treats this unnamed Samaritan woman with dignity and respect. And he calls us to do the same, right? Remember that priest in our diocese, the one I had summed up in a snap? Well, come to find out, he's not hyper-conservative. Turns out he's extremely humble, more charismatic, actually, than Anglo-Catholic, curious about others, and above all, deeply spiritual. I'm telling you, it is a good thing that someone challenged my snap judgment of him so that I could actually make space to get to know him. And so, yes, it could be a priest, or it could be your neighbor. It could be your coworker who posts things on Facebook that drive you mad. It could be a friend or someone in your family whose political views are different than yours, whose religious views are hostile to yours. It could be someone whom you think has too much money, or maybe not enough. I guess they don't work very hard. Or it could be someone who is too quiet or too loud, or someone of a different ethnicity. You get the point. Whoever it is, we as Christians are always in danger of snap, snap, snap. But that, my friends, is not the way of Jesus, because it is not the way of love. And so we pray, Almighty Father, maker of all things, lover of all souls, by the power of your Spirit, form us into a people who, instead of jumping to conclusions, instead of making snap judgments, is quick to listen, slow to speak, and eager to love others as Jesus loves us. We pray this in his name. Amen.